Tonight's title is Christ's Headship in Salvation's Golden Chain. Scripture talks about different levels of spiritual truth that go along with our maturity when we're ready to hear and understand it, ranging from milk up to meat. And these, I think you recognize, are some more meaty doctrines that we're spending our time in these last couple Sunday nights. And Ephesians 1 certainly is loaded and lofty. But as we loft into those heights and come down the other side, there is gold at the end of the rainbow. Not a pot of gold, but a chain of gold, salvation's golden chain. So let's look at that chain again, from foreknowledge to glorification. And the Bible gives it to us in this sequence. That first link on the chain, foreknowledge, God before time, before the foundations of the earth, has a knowledge of, and not just a knowledge of, but a personal intimate association with a favorable disposition toward certain persons. And based on that foreknowledge, he predestines some, that is to set out in advance their boundaries, specifically as Romans 8 tells us, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, or as Ephesians 1 tells us, predestined to the adoption of sons. And because God lovingly knew some and set their boundaries to include conformity into Christ's image, that required, of course, salvation. So he chose, that's what election is, choosing those whom he had predestined to be saved. And when all three of these take place before the foundation of the earth. Now we come into our lifetime, and it is that time when the Holy Spirit begins to tug on our hearts as we're exposed to the gospel, that the calling of God takes place. This is the divine summons to salvation. And when you receive that by faith and make that decision, as everyone is free to do, and we're trying to get our minds and hearts and minds around, but more our hearts under this idea that though God foreknows and predestines and elects and calls, that it is incumbent upon us and available to us to freely choose salvation. We want to spread that message far and wide so that all can hear, and so that whosoever will can be saved. Justification is that moment of salvation when our sins are forgiven and we're made righteous in God's eyes. And then for the remainder of our earthly life, as he is gradually changing us into the image of his son, we call that sanctification. And then eventually, ultimately, in his presence, the glorification and freedom from the very presence of sin. So this evening, a question, and it should be abundantly obvious what the answer is. But who took the initiative in your salvation? Talking night tonight to, I assume, mostly people who profess to know the Lord as Savior. If you don't know him as Savior, that's our most important desire for you, God's invitation to you to be saved, to repent of sin, believe in Jesus' death on the cross as payment for your sin, and have your life merged into his as you surrender to become his follower. But if you are saved, who took the initiative in that? God did. We have to look at that golden chain and say, God did by foreknowing, by predestining, by electing you. We can sum that up, well, let's say God did by predestining you. But beyond that, there are several points we could give the same answer to. Christ did by dying for you. Right? So Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The initiative for our salvation. We could answer it this way. God did by loving you. 1 John 4:9, we love him because he first loved us. That divine initiative. Jesus did by sending the gospel commission through the apostles, through scripture, the Holy Spirit inspired, through the church. That God founded and Jesus promised to build. He said to his apostles, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That is the initiative to which you and I owe our salvation. unless you are, or your direct ancestry is from Jerusalem, we credit God, Jesus's gospel commission with our salvation. The fact that the gospel is in North America or made it to Europe, where many of us trace our ancestry. You understand the apostles were very hesitant to go to Gentiles with the gospel. They had to be commissioned and convinced by Jesus. And so we owe him for our salvation that initiation, that initiative that he took to get the gospel to us. Romans 10:14 says, "How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard?" And it is by God's grace that you and I are not in the position of having never heard of Jesus. Apart from his grace, his initiative, you and I would have never heard of Jesus. So we thank the Lord for his initiative. Who took the initiative? God did by convicting you. Or we could say God did by drawing you, and the Holy Spirit did by convicting you. Jesus said, John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." A divine initiative. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit to make you aware of your need. God did by calling you. Romans 3:11 says, "There is none that seeketh after God." He sought after us. So ponder this list for a moment. And we all have to arrive at this conclusion that's stated in the form of a rhetorical question by Paul in Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Can we soundly affirm that in your salvation and mine, it is not of works, lest any man should boast? All of grace. All of grace. It's important that we remember that. We as Christians, I'm afraid, can grow pretty comfortable in our salvation, pretty entitled, pretty smug, even, may I say, when we start to compare ourselves to those in the world. When you got out in the snow to go to church this morning and noticed the neighbor's car still in the driveway, and we can start to think, well, I'm a pretty holy person, and I chose to be saved, and I wouldn't take credit for that, but it does kind of make sense in our minds. We subconsciously get used to that idea. Don't ever get used to it. Praise God for his grace. Boasting is excluded. You could look at this list also and have another reaction and say, take it to its end and make it sound as if, you know, human responsibility and freedom totally come out of the picture. You could say, well, that sounds like determinism. Determinism is the doctrine that all events, including human action, are ultimately determined by causes external to the will. You may think you chose to get saved, it was really chosen for you before the ages of time. Or you may think that you made a free choice to do this or that, but really it's all controlled by external choices. You had no real choice. It was an illusion. Or you could say that sounds like fatalism. Similarly, it's the belief that all events are predetermined and therefore inevitable. What's going to happen is going to happen. Nothing you can do can change it. And we're just, it's as if kind of with open theism or with deism, as if God wound the clock and hit play and we're all just playing out our roles and unable to deviate from anything he already had planned. Like the hyper-Calvinist who fell down 3 flights of stairs, got up, brushed himself off, and said, "Well, I'm glad that's over with." It was going to happen. So is free will an illusion? And can men justly be held responsible and accountable for whether or not they trust Christ as Savior? Well, here's a couple truths, and we kind of were working our way around these last Sunday evening. But truth number one, in the Bible, doctrines, this is a bit of a mouthful, but doctrines of divine initiation of and authority over salvation are consistently given in joyful retrospect. In other words, it's like Ironside said, the gate outside of salvation says, whosoever will may come. And when you pass through and look at the inside of it, it says, elect from the foundations of the earth. That is, the salvation invitation is open, and it's once you're on the inside that you take great encouragement and joy in knowing the blessings of God's part in that, that are initiative part, that are authoritative part, that stretch back from before the beginning of time. And that's the perspective. So there are positive doctrines of God's goodness, never negative ideas toward those who reject him. So you could look at these things again and kind of say, well, I've been saved, but I wonder if I'm really one of the elect, or I'd like to be saved, but I'm just not sure I'm predestined, or I'd love for my loved one to be saved, but I'm starting to feel like maybe they're not foreknown. Those kind of notions are unbiblical and misguided. That isn't the perspective of these doctrines at all in Scripture. Here's another truth to ponder. All are invited, yea, summoned to repent of their sin and embrace Christ by faith. This is not a by invitation only. Well, if it is, all are invited. So the invitation is universal. It's not, don't call us, we'll call you. No, but his call goes out to all the earth. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And not only are we invited and summoned, we are rightly and justly held accountable based upon our response to God's gospel salvation offer. Acts 17:30, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And once again, does that leave anybody out? All persons everywhere commanded to repent. And God does not command us to do that which he does not offer us an avenue by which to obey that command. But are men truly free to choose? Can we be responsible for our choice if initiative of salvation and authority in salvation lie with God? When there is a disagreement or a scuffle in the Stevens home between the kids, when we go in to break that up and address that and start to correct that, maybe those of you who are parents or those who grew up with siblings have heard things like, well, he started it. Well, she did it first. And as a parent, if you open your parenting book, the response for that, okay, he started it, what are you supposed to say? Oh, yeah, if he jumped off a cliff, would you? That's the pat response, right? Because the idea is when someone else started it, that doesn't mean you're not responsible for your part that you played in it. All right, on a much, much higher level, the fact that God initiates the salvation offer, facilitates that salvation, and carries you through right to the end, does not negate the opportunity, the availability, the responsibility that you have for how you respond to what God has initiated. To help us understand and appreciate these doctrines, because this is part of the goal, we can kind of be scared of these doctrines or even think of them in kind of a negative way. Paul opens Ephesians and says, blessed be God who has blessed us in these heavenly ways in Christ. And it is that union with Christ, that submission to his headship, that doesn't cause us really to get our heads around these doctrines so we can say, yes, I comprehend it and it makes perfect sense to me. No, but we can understand and appreciate them on a deeper level as we grow to appreciate Christ's headship, our union with him. All right, it takes the, I hope your mind is still engaged. We have about 10 minutes to go, 10 or 15, and we'll observe the Lord's table. And I hope that reflecting on these doctrines is going to enrich that observing of his table as we partake of these elements. So here is a question to ponder. Was Christ's agony in Gethsemane real? Did he freely choose to submit to the Father's will and go to Calvary? Or was it, as the determinist might say, or the fatalist might say, well, it was a meaningless exercise, a charade, where he really had only the illusion of choice. There really was no decision to be made. And we would say, how preposterous. No decision could be realer, more real. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, as Scripture tells us that he agonized in the garden. Yes, it's not that Jesus was trying to decide whether or not to submit to the Father's will or whether or not to go to Calvary, but the choice, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. None of us would say, well, Jesus wasn't really free to make a voluntary decision. It wasn't really real. Of course it was real. I hope we can all recognize no decision could be more weighty, more real. Okay, here's what we're driving toward. Six brief points to ponder. One, Christ's decision was real and voluntary. John 10, 17 and 18, he says this, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. A lot packed into those couple verses. What we see is Jesus' proclamation that this was a command from his Father, yet he had a voluntary role to play, that no one could make him do this. It was his decision to lay down his life. It was in his power to choose to do that and to bring his life back up again. And yet in his doing of it, the Father loves him because he makes that free choice to obey the Father's command, as verse 18 says it, to submit to the Father's will. And it's not just John 10. We have this consistently in many other scriptures, Christ's decision being described this way. He gave himself. He offered himself. He laid down his life. Yes, absolutely. Jesus' decision was real and voluntary. And yet, second point to ponder, Christ's crucifixion was predestined. Acts 4, 27 and 28, believers crying out to God, say this, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And if that's the translation you're looking at, determined before is the English rendering of that same Greek word, predestined. That which thy hand predestined to be done. So though Pilate plays a role, Herod plays a role, the Gentiles play a role, the Jews play a role, and each was free to do so, and each is held accountable for their role that they played, and Jesus' decision was real and voluntary, yet, at the same time, it was predestined by God. Point to ponder number three, Christ's crucifixion was foreknown by God. And Scripture explicitly tells us this as well. Acts 2, verse 23. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The humans involved in this are justly held accountable for their willing and free choice to slay the Messiah. Jesus' choice was real and voluntary, yet this was an event foreknown by God. And we would say also, a point to ponder number four, that it is Christ's crucifixion was preordained by God. Revelation 13:8, we're familiar with how Christ is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Can you see where this is going? If Christ's decision was real and voluntary, which it clearly was, despite the fact that it was foreknown, predestined, preordained by God from the foundation of the world, and nothing could alter that, yet Christ's decision is real and voluntary. It's both, though those are contradictory in our minds. That's not impossible for, you could say, well, that's Jesus. He's eternal. And he and the Father are one. He was, of course, going to go up. They're not going to have separate agendas. He goes along with the Father's will. But that's exactly the bridge for us. And this is exactly why we can have this fifth point to ponder, that your decision, then, is real and voluntary. All of your decisions are real and voluntary. There's not this, well, it's predetermined, well, it's predestined, well, it's foreknown, well, that's God's election. No, I can't change anything. I'm just kind of an autopilot here, or those people that I'm witnessing to, they don't really have a legitimate choice. So of course they do. And we come to understand the sixth point to ponder, that God's foreknowing, predestining, electing, calling, convicting, justifying, sanctifying, and glorifying are eternal realities, and they are eternal realities in Christ. Here's where the golden chain and Christ's headship come together to help us understand this in a deeper and richer and more personal way. Okay, so hang in there another few minutes. Hope you're tracking with this. Where were you in 33 AD? I can look around and I've got a compliment. None of you looks old enough to have been at Calvary in AD 33. Wasn't that a nice thing to say? Christ's blood payment was made available to all, effectual for those who believe. So from a human perspective, what happened in 33 AD, or approximately, became effectual in your life at the moment of salvation. For me, in 1995, nearly 2,000 years later, Christ's blood became effectual. Where are you now? Well, we're in Indianapolis at Thompson Road Baptist Church. And yet, as we saw this morning, doesn't the Bible say that you are risen with Christ? Colossians 3. So therefore you are to seek things that are above. Okay, and we're coming to understand that though we are bound to the 20th and 21st century in our lifetimes, how many of you, you're just in the 21st century? You weren't around during the 20th century. Anybody like that? That means you are less than 22 years old. Or less than 23 years old, I have to say now. Anybody like that? Okay, those, there aren't a whole lot of hands there, but you do look younger than 2000. That's wonderful, okay? We track with that, right? That, yeah, so it was 6,000 miles ago. It was 2,000 years ago, but our union with Christ puts us there and puts us then, so that we experience salvation by virtue of our union with Christ. We're crucified with him, even though we're in Indianapolis, even though we're 20th century, 21st century, and Jesus has a first century over at Golgotha, that we are there with him, that payment counts for us by virtue of union with Christ. Now, do you exercise a free choice in salvation? The answer is absolutely yes. I hope I haven't confused you, that you're hesitant to answer. And yet the Bible credits God with the initiative, the authority of your salvation before the foundation of the earth. Well, if we can understand and appreciate that our union with Christ puts us at Calvary 2,000 years ago, and we can get that. Can't get our heads around it, but we can appreciate it. Can you, in your heart, in your mind, in your spirit, take that one more step and recognize that if what happened a long time ago becomes a reality in my life, it's enacted, activated, ignited at that moment of faith when salvation becomes real in my life, instantly united with Christ through time and through space to Calvary. Can we go beyond that to the foundations of the earth and beyond that to before the foundations of the earth to eternity past? If we are positioned in one who is eternal, now no time and no space are boundaries for what God can do on our behalf through Christ. This is not to say that we gain back the initiative in our salvation because I chose to get saved and that put me in Christ and then that kind of enacted, ignited, activated foreknowledge and predestination and election and calling in my life because of my choice. It's not that God is responding, but we can have a free choice in that which God determined before the ages began, because once we are in Christ, those questions of time and chronology no longer take effect. Let me put it this way, Ephesians 1:4, and we'll see if our spending 2 weeks in this text has you familiar enough, you can fill in the blank without turning there. If not, we'll turn there. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us, two words. According as he hath chosen us, heard it whispered, in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, or verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. This one's a little harder. It's not in him, but the same concept. Through Jesus Christ. Election is before the foundations of the world, and that doesn't mess with or negate your free choice, because election of the believer takes place in Jesus. Predestination takes place for the believer through Christ. And you are brought into union with him at the moment of salvation. Now, these are, again, we come to a place where there are things that we dare not articulate too exactingly, where the Bible has left mystery, left covered deeper truths, some of which are known only to God. So doubtless there's something I've said tonight that isn't quite just right. And I hope it takes nothing away from God's authority, God's initiative in salvation. We completely recognize that. Boasting is completely excluded. We do not initiate by our coming to him in faith. And yet, maybe some of those time-bound questions, you can begin to understand and appreciate when those bounds are taken away by virtue of your union with Christ. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. These won't be on the screen. Would you please turn to Hebrews 5? We'll just read these three verses and then have the deacons come and we'll distribute the elements for communion tonight. All of this building toward these truths put so eloquently in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. Speaking of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews writes, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Christ's free choice, His obedient choice, though in strong crying, though in tears, real and voluntary, made Him the perfect Savior. He has experienced everything we experience without sin, so that we might experience everything He experiences through eternity from the Father. Tonight we reflect on His agony in the garden, His sacrifice on the cross, and tonight we see it not as a predetermined, simple motion that He goes through, that because He is divine, is just another chapter in the story, but through the eyes of one with flesh, who felt every pain, who made a voluntary choice to take your place, to take mine, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Chosen in Him, predestined in Him to the adoption of sons, redeemed in Him through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, joining Him an inheritance, sealed by the Spirit. Tonight we remember and we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ.